All right. Acts chapter 13. Now, we had discussed about Elymas the sorcerer last week, a little bit of reviewed about him, and then we got into Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and Poseidon in their first missionary journey. And here you really have one of Saul's lengthier sermons recorded. Any one of these could have probably been a lengthy sermon, but the Holy Spirit determined what would be recorded in the book of Acts. And we see here in Acts chapter 13, this speaking to the brethren, or I might say Jewish brethren in the synagogues. And they had asked if anyone had anything more to say, in particular Paul or Barnabas. And so we'll pick up in verse 16 of Acts 13. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" So having read that, that brings us up to the place where we left off in Saul's discourse here at the synagogue. One thing that we did on Monday in the ladies' class was talk about the various periods of Bible history. And you can break down Bible history into 17 periods. And you start all the way back to the events that happened before the flood, then the flood, the scattering of the people, and down the line. Paul here didn't start at before the flood or creation. Paul actually starts here with God's people in Egypt. And he says that God releases them from Egypt with an uplifted arm. All those powerful miracles that the Lord worked on Egypt to set his people free. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul decided to start there as opposed to the beginning of creation, but he chooses to start there, and it could be because we see God being seen as a deliverer of his people. That God cared about his people and sought to liberate them, to set them free. And ultimately, God is trying to set his people free again, but from true slavery, and that is spiritual bondage, to set them free there. You see, because one may be a free man in this physical plane, or one be a slave in this physical plane, but this physical life only lasts for a short time. But whether free or slave, all are brought into bondage into sin. And it is from that God sought to liberate not only his people, but all the world from sin. So he starts off with God being shown as a faithful deliverer. And we even see that there was a time when they were in the land and distributing the land that he would even send judges there as well. That they also would deliver the people of God whenever they'd cry back out to God to be delivered. And then we see kings were put into place, Saul and then David. And David was found favorable. Why? That's right. That was the litmus test for God. And you can remember how it was that Samuel went to go to the household of Jesse and to find a king from among his sons, and he went down the line. Now, from Samuel's looking at the appearance of the men, he saw a number that could have been fit for the role of a king. But God looked at the heart. and knew there was yet still one more son. It was David. David, who was off watching the sheep on such a day, a monumentous day that Samuel had come to see Jesse and his household. David was one then called from that and was anointed king, because God says he will do all my will. So that's what pleases God. That's what impresses God. Those that will do all his will. All right, so any comments or questions about these first parts that Saul brings up in his lesson?
And if we think about King Saul, which was before David, Saul wasn't what God would have picked, but God allowed him to be king because of their heart. They were rejecting him as being their king. So he said, I'm going to give you a king just like you, your heart is bent toward. And I'm going to give you a king that's going to put your sons and daughters in slavery, and he's going to, just rule over them. And that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. So David was the king that God chose for them to have, but Saul was just because of the people rejecting God, and Samuel cried his eyes out. But at the end of the day, God said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me.
Right. And in the end, God's glory shines through their rebellion, because he knew ultimately that his son would be a king. And so, to establish a royal lineage, he'd make it come from the seed of David. In 2 Samuel 7, there you read of God's discussion about this with David. 2 Samuel 7, there, verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son." And so here you see the Lord begin to have this dual prophecy. He's speaking about David's immediate son, Solomon, that would come in the near future, but even past Solomon to the seed of David, where he would establish his throne forever, being the Christ. And so with that, that's where Paul's wanting to go in his lesson in Acts chapter 13. Because that's what he says next in Acts 13, verse 23, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So we read the promise, and Saul reminds him of that promise, and it's according to that promise, God raises up a Savior, Jesus. Now, yes, he would be a king as well. He'd be a ruler. Paul emphasizes, though, his role as a redeemer, a savior from our transgressions, our sins. And that's what Jesus would be. Now, that would be important to the Jews in the audience, but even to the Gentiles, especially to the Gentiles, that they probably weren't so concerned about Hebrew history so much, or Hebrew kings. They hadn't been under subjection to Hebrew kings before. But to be interested in someone that will save them from their sins, then that's something that certainly applies to them. And so he reveals the name, Jesus, Jesus. Now, it would be really interesting to be there in the synagogue and to gauge the reaction. You know, there's times where a speaker over here, you know, myself or someone, one of the men, you're able to tell by the reaction, you know, if you're confusing people or if you're upsetting people or if people are interested. You can see a lot by someone's facial expressions. And I wonder what Paul was able to see when he said Jesus and connected him to all of this. God is the God of history, working in the history of the Israelite people, and now he's going to show how God was was a God that fulfilled His promise and all the scriptures that prophesied about Jesus. Jesus was the promised Messiah. So, verse 24. All right, Brother Ross, did you have a comment? Nope. Okay, verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." So he speaks about John the Baptist, who is essentially the first prophet back on the scene after God's many centuries of silence from the Old to the New Testament. And John preached of a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So preparing the way for the Lord. It's about making their lives right. We didn't go about preaching to Israel that we're soon going to overtake the Roman Empire. The seed of David, it's going to be reestablished, that throne, and we're going to be a world power once again. No, it was all about salvation, repentance. But this John, he said that he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, he's coming after me, and he's so great that I'm not even worthy to loosen one of his sandals. So, I mean, that's how magnificent Jesus would be. And all counted John as a prophet. So this Jesus was someone for them to be looking for. So he says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." So there we see again the delineation of Israelites and God-fearers, those that weren't Jews. "To you the word of this salvation has been sent." So again, getting back to the soul, the spirit's need, the salvation. Verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him." So he reminds them of what took place. Now some of them over in Antioch, Poseidon, they may have heard of the news. But very likely, most of them probably weren't involved in the news unless they were Jews that were there at that time of the Passover a number of years ago. And he said that they did not comprehend or understand Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't really think the Messiah could die. They didn't listen to the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. So even the synagogue that Paul's in, I mean, that's what they did every Sabbath. They'd read from the scriptures. But they didn't understand or comprehend those scriptures or those prophets and being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that was actually a part of God's plan. Because he says they fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, if Paul was to expand on these points, he could talk about some of those prophets. You know, the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. All these that gave great details about the death of Christ and how he fulfilled those specific details. Verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." So here Paul reveals that the Lord was innocent. He was guiltless. A lot of people go to trial, but often it's because they committed a crime. And they stand before the court because of that crime, but not Jesus. They didn't have anything against Jesus to put him to death. So they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Pilate knew they had nothing against Jesus. A number of times, 3, 4, 5 times, he kept saying, "I find no cause for death in this man." Until the end, he even said, "He's not worthy of dying, so I'm going to wash my hands of his innocent blood." And they have their way with Jesus, and he is put to death. But verse 29, that didn't catch God by surprise. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, if the story ended there, it would be very intriguing. I mean, that's really interesting how all these things come together like this. But the story doesn't end there. And I think that's what makes it glorious, and that Paul's able to bring that home. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. And that was also fulfillment of Scripture as well. That you can't kill the Messiah. He didn't die. He was raised from the dead. I should say he didn't die for good. He came back alive. Verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. So, Paul here speaking again as an apostle, but he wasn't around these times. He speaks of those that had seen him for many days. They're witnesses to the people. Then verse 32, we declare to you the glad tidings, because Paul did eventually see him, just not immediately. Not in the 40 days in which Jesus was among his disciples before the day of Pentecost. But in time he did eventually see him, and he said, we can declare you the glad tidings, or the gospel, the good news, that promise which was made to the fathers. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. So the first part of his lesson deals with the God of history. And here the second part deals with the God of fulfilled promises, keeping his promises, fulfilling what was prophesied about Jesus, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise of salvation to come, being a Savior, and setting men free. God had done it in the Old Testament with the Israelites being set free from bondage in Egypt, and now God does it not just for the Israelites, but he says for all you. Children of Abraham, and those of you who fear God. This message of salvation has been sent to you. Comments or questions about any of these verses here about fulfillment of promise?
Well, we think about Christ being a prophet, priest, and king, but yet he is the sacrifice as well, the atonement sacrifice. And when we talked about him dying as a just man, in this country, it's some innocent people they found out that were killed, that was on death row. But they are still are not to be compared to God, because though they didn't do that crime, they just like every one of us, we've done wrong at some point. But God never did wrong at any point. And just like 1 John 10:9, John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here's man rejecting God himself.
Yes, very true. Anybody else? So, continuing with this, the God of fulfilled promise, he says, as it is written in the second psalm, there at the end of verse 33, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We often mention that it was later on, many centuries later, that man put in the chapters and verses so that we could be able to better reference things. But they didn't put in the second psalm. This we see God knew which one was number one and which one was number two. And it was written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we can look over there in Psalm 2 and see the completeness of that prophecy. That this was used by Saul in connection to his resurrection. Psalm 2. There, verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So the Messiah was prophesied here in Psalm 2. And the psalm talks about how man seeks to subvert the will of God, to try and overrule it. And yet God just laughs at the attempts, because you cannot overrule the will of God. You just don't have the power, and you certainly don't have the length of time of life to do something like that. God is from everlasting, and so He would bring His plan to pass. Now, there is connection to this, no doubt, to Jesus being brought into the world. Right? "Today I have begotten you, my son." And so, while we mention Joseph being the father of Jesus, we understand that to not be a fleshly father, right? Not literally, more like a stepfather, because truly it was God that was the father of the son. And so there is this connection to God bringing him into the world the first time. And now we see Saul use this verse in connection to bringing the son back into the world a second time through the resurrection. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So another sense in which this psalm is used to show that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is my son. Nobody else can make that claim, because nobody else has been able to do what He's done, to never die again. "Today I have begotten you." From the grave, from the dead, He was raised up. And so Saul uses the Psalm 2 in connection to his resurrection. Comments about that? I think that's interesting. I think it's neat. You could use it in connection to his fleshly birth and then to his being reborn into the world, so to speak, through resurrection. Anybody else? Okay. So, verse 34 of Acts 13. "And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption." So it goes back to what I was just saying a second ago. He was the first to die and be raised and never to die again. "And so He spoke, thus I will give you the sure mercies of David," or the sure blessings of David. So what is He talking about here? What are these sure mercies or blessings of David in connection to His resurrection? That's some food for thought, huh? Well, think back to the promise there we read in 2 Samuel 7. "From your seed, I'm going to give the throne of your kingdom forever," right? That's one of the blessings. That's right. The David's... the sure blessings of David. The sure mercies. So... yes, the mercies or the blessings of David. God had promised them to him. One was this eternal throne, right? This eternal king. So God had promised that from his seed that he will have an everlasting kingdom. Well, how do you do that? Every one of David's children would live and then die. So nobody could live long enough unless you find one that would never die again. And that would be Jesus Christ. It was the only way, is what Paul is saying, is that these blessings, these mercies of David could be fulfilled. And that's what he's saying there in verse 34, in connection to the resurrection. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. So that was the only way that that promise could have been kept. And Paul is really, I mean, that's a great way to prove the point. Otherwise, God's not telling the truth. But he is telling the truth because Jesus is alive, raised from the dead. Verse 35, therefore he also says another psalm. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that one comes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. So he's really making these connections to how God, in fulfilling his promises, and he is a God of fulfilled promises, the only way he could be that is if Jesus was who he was. And without Jesus, there is no fulfillment of these promises. Because David, well, as he said in Acts chapter 2, we have David's grave with us today. And he saw corruption. Solomon saw corruption. He's talking about the body, fleshly, the flesh decaying. Rotting in the grave. That's right. They saw corruption in that way. And so he promised, though, you'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So that means that Jesus or somebody had to be raised from the grave and to live forevermore. And they couldn't have been in the grave very long, right? Otherwise, corruption would have began to set in. Jesus was there for 3 days. And if you calculate all the times, it wasn't even a full complete 3 days, right? Or like a day and a half of total time. So, Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises of God. And Paul now is wanting to now connect all of this to the application to them. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. You see that word, therefore? He's making this application, right? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So, that really connects everything that he was saying from the get-go, from the very first time he mentions the name Jesus in verse 23. In connection with the word Savior. What kind of saving? It's always been spiritual. He even talks about salvation in verse 26. The word of this salvation has been sent. He mentions the glad tidings in verse 32. What kind of good news? Salvation. And so it's because Jesus is this one that saw no corruption. That is, he is still alive. It's through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Notice, not just this man in a line of other men, right? But this man and this man alone. And there's been other great men in history. There's been other men that have established various religions in history. There's even been David, who was a great man in history. But none of those men can be preached the forgiveness of sins. It's only through this man, Jesus, that forgiveness of sins is accomplished, that it comes by. Comments, questions about any of that? That's the good news. We can have assurance. We can know that we can be saved and redeemed from our sins. We don't have to have timidity and lack of confidence and to be afraid of the judgment of God if we are individuals that will truly obey this man. He is the Savior of the world. So he goes on to say, verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so Paul here talks about the justification by faith. It's not faith alone. Usually when faith is discussed in Scripture, it's in a comprehensive way. That these individuals that would believe in Jesus would also obey Jesus. Just as if one would try to believe in Moses, would seek to be justified by the law of Moses, his words, his teachings. However, if one thing the law taught was that nobody could be justified by it. Try as much as they may, they could not, they did not keep it perfectly. And Paul later on reminds the brethren in Rome that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that the mouth, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So as one reads and studies that, they realize that in some way, in some juncture in my life, I took a wrong turn. I sinned against God. And I can see that in the law, that I'm a transgressor of God's holy will. So verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So that law of Moses, it just brought the knowledge of sin. I see the transgression. I am guilty of it. And you can offer these offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings. And yet you realize that that could not take away my sins. And that's what he says in the book of Hebrews. It would require a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ would be that sacrifice. And through him we could have redemption from our sins. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so it's a complete forgiveness. Justified by of all things. Those things we repent of, those things we give up and sacrifice in the altar of Christ, so we can be right with him. Verse 40 of Acts 13. Paul now issues the warning of not obeying the invitation, essentially. Verse 40 says, "Beware therefore." Right? Here's some more words of warning. "Beware, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." And he quotes verse 41, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work by which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So here in verse 41, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, which from what I understand is speaking about the warning of rejecting God in that day, and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians would come and bring them captive because they disobeyed God. Well, here Paul says this also has a secondary meaning, that if you despise God today, you think little of the apostles and prophets that are sent to you today, then you're going to marvel and perish. I find that interesting that he puts those two together. Because those that rejected the will of God, those that rejected the apostles, those that rejected the early Christians, they often rejected them along with marveling at them. How and in what way did they marvel at them? One way is pretty obvious. The second way, maybe not so obvious. What would you think if you rejected me as a teacher of God's Word, and over here I turned the baptistry into wine? You'd marvel at that, wouldn't you? But if you rejected me, you'd still perish. You see, that's what he means. They'd marveled. I don't know how they healed this man who never walked before. I don't know how it is that just the touch of Paul or Peter would heal some of these individuals with leprosy or some kind of deformity that was outwardly seen, and they're made whole. I don't know. But am I going to do what they're saying? No. Many more rejected them than actually followed them. And so Paul says, watch out. This happened in the Old Testament. It's happening today. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For God works a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. I mean, that just fit. It fit the very period to the T. And so Paul was warning them, you're going to need to take this serious. You're going to need to make changes. He's extending the invitation, essentially. You're going to need to obey or else. That was the gist of that particular invitation. Well, verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the synagogue service is over. This is the end of Paul's lesson. Jews and Gentiles begin to disperse, and that shows that the God-fearers that we mentioned earlier were, in fact, the Gentiles. The Jews weren't knocking on Paul's door saying, hey, can we hear this again? We would like to hear this again. But the Gentiles were, right? They were open to this message. And why is it? Why is it that the Jews, God's people in the Old Testament, were so turned off by this message? Why weren't they beating down Paul's door as well?
They were still waiting on the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So, and these people are following Jesus, so why are we going to follow this?
Okay.
Because they're still waiting.
That's a good question. Some maybe, some aren't. But so your point is they didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah they were looking for.
So why would
you? Okay, that's right.
If I don't believe he's the Messiah, then why should I follow these people who are?
Okay, so they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Why wouldn't they believe? I mean, after all that they've seen.
Well, there's no way that. Bethlehem. Bethlehem could. No way. This person's got to be grander. He's got to be grand. He's got to, you know. No way to just come.
So prejudice, essentially. They had already prejudged him. They had already made up their mind. It can't be someone like this. Stereotype. Right.
It just didn't fit what they thought a Messiah should be.
Right.
So they rejected
him. Even though he did great things, we can't receive him because of all that background. Nancy?
A lot of them, they lack knowledge of the prophets itself. That culture was so ignorant of the prophets. What Hosea said, which applied back to the people back then, the people are far from the lack of knowledge. The same thing is happening here with the Pharisees. They do not know what the prophets have heard. And I'm afraid, and I may be guilty of this, but the same thing's going to happen on the damn church. There's going to be a lack of knowledge. People are not going to make it.
Right.
And we've got these episodes here now twice before us to teach us. We better know the word to be prepared on the day of judgment. If we don't, there's going to be a lack of knowledge. The same things repeating
itself. Right. And I don't disagree with you. I think lack of knowledge was a part of it, and that's why Paul's using these verses to show them they missed this in their study. But the Gentiles also lack knowledge as well, and they wanted to hear it again. So why would they want to hear it again but not the Jews? Okay. They believed. What were you going
to
say, Nancy? Right. And Christine, did you have a comment?
I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but maybe perhaps the Jews, I don't know, pride's the word or fear, but you know, now this isn't exclusive to us. Now it's even the Gentiles. Maybe they didn't want to share it. They were, like Tim was saying, maybe a little prejudice, like, you know, this
Right. That's getting closer to what I was looking for. Yes. That, coupled with the idea that from knee high up, they were raised with the law of Moses, you know, and it's hard to break that tradition and now to change to serve the Lord Jesus. And so you look at something a certain way for so long, you feel like I can't look at it any other different way. So it become a tradition for them. And here's a connection I want to make, is that sometimes you'll find individuals outside the church that are much more hungry for the truth than maybe some that have been raised from knee-high up, because they heard it Sunday in, Sunday out. And they don't value it and treasure it as much as someone that didn't have that privilege. And that certainly would fit this Jew-Gentile connection here. Because the Jews, he said every Sabbath, you heard it every Sabbath. Not so with the Gentiles. And so they're knocking, we want to hear more about it. They're more open, this is fresh, this is interesting. We want to know more. Did I see another hand? Yes,
I apologize, I wasn't
able to. No, it's okay. Sometimes I throw it out there just to see what you're thinking. No, don't apologize. Sometimes I put the question out there because sometimes you're thinking something different than I'm thinking, and that's a valid point. It's a good point. Because like I said, it's true. Lack of knowledge certainly was a part of them rejecting Jesus. They didn't make those connections.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Open and honest, yes. So now, with our last minute and a half here, I want to make just some specific application. What can we do so that we fit in that category of eager to hear the message versus the Jewish category of now I'm not going to receive it anymore? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. That's right. A heart that really wants to honor the Lord and to know the Lord. So it does come to that, for sure. Sometimes we need to maybe say a prayer before we go into services. You know, Lord, help me to be open to hearing what you have to say instead of just going through the motion. You know, that we begin to really take it serious, and that every single service there can be something new I can gather out or learn or equip myself better with. And so look forward to that. Anticipate that. Anybody else?
But it comes down to the Jews having heart trouble. They didn't want the truth. And they were being exposed yet. Even in the Jews, God had a remnant. He even it still was some faithful Jews, it just wasn't many. So you got the Gentiles that God gonna open it up to, and a remnant of them gonna be saved. So we see in the masses of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles is a bigger group and hadn't obeyed the gospel, so they had the opportunity, but it comes down to, do we want to follow what God says or not? And God was that way with the Jews, his people, and the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, the Jews here is just showing that they really didn't want it.
Yeah.
They wanted something else other than God.
It's a good final word. We'll mark our place there, and we'll pick up on Sunday, Lord willing.